Chapter 2, please. We're continuing through our study of this letter near the end of the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. I'm going to read that entire passage to start. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This passage here at the end of chapter 2 of the letter of James is a commonly misused and commonly misunderstood passage of Scripture. It is a passage that is often used to support the heretical teaching called synergism, which teaches that salvation is a result of faith plus works. These verses are also seen by many people to contradict other passages of Scripture that teach explicitly justification or salvation by faith. Indeed, there are many people, many scholars, many theologians throughout history who have suggested that James and Paul contradict one another. And the reality is simply that they do not. And this morning, I hope, as we go through this a little bit, that you will see that there is no inconsistency or contradiction between what James is saying here and anything else that's contained in the scripture. Because what we'll see as we look through this is that James is not teaching or suggesting in any way that works are salvific, that they have the power to bring about salvation. He also is not arguing that salvation is anything other than by faith alone. Charles Ellicott, commenting on this passage, wrote this, and it serves as a good introduction to this message, I think. He says, "We now enter on the most debatable ground of the epistle, a battlefield strewn with the bones and weapons of countless adversaries. It's an easy thing to shoot arrows, even bitter words, and without doubt for what seemed to be the vindication of the right, many a hard blow has been dealt on either side. So many, indeed, that quiet Christian folk have no desire to hear of more. The plain assertions of Holy Scripture on this matter are enough for them, and they experience of themselves no difficulty in their interpretation. The old story of the knights who smote each other to death upon the question of the gold and silver shield, each looking at it from only his point of view, may well apply to combatants who cry so lustily for Paul or James. But now the dust of conflict has somewhat blown aside. It would be hard to prove that the Bible writers themselves were ever at variance or needed such doughty champions at all." So verse 14, James begins this section with the expression, the words, "What good is it?" This is one of those words here where it does no good or adds nothing to look at the original language because it doesn't change the meaning of it at all. It means literally, what good is it? What benefit is there? What advantage is derived by what is about to come? And of course, this question is being asked by James rhetorically. It's assuming the answer of nothing. It doesn't do any good. The Greek word that appears in verse 14 that is translated as good, it actually only appears a couple other times in the New Testament. One is just a couple verses later in verse 16, where it says this idea of telling someone who is in lack of clothes and food, saying, "Go your way, be warmed and filled," and then it says, "What good is that?" That's the same idea. And then there's one other place where this word is used, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the bulk of that chapter is Paul asserting how pointless our faith would be if Christ did not rise from the dead. And in that passage, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, those who believe he is and who practice faith in the idea that he is are of all men most to be pitied. And in verse 32 of that chapter, Paul says, what good was it if I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? And there's actually no indication in history or in Scripture that Paul was ever actually fighting real wild beasts. So the implication is probably that Paul is addressing this idea of a very vigorous defense of the gospel in the face of very hostile, perhaps even violent, oppositions to the Christian faith. And Paul is saying, basically, what good is it for me to wholeheartedly, assertively, passionately defend the faith if Christ isn't raised from the dead? There would be no point. It would be no good. In fact, the rest of that verse, right after that, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we might as well live it up, because this is all we've got. When this life is over, it's over. So let's have fun. Let's have a party. Let's drink. Let's do whatever we want to do to make ourselves happy. Of course, that's not true. And that was the point that Paul was making. Just like James here, he's speaking rhetorically, really, sarcastically almost. And likewise, the idea that James is getting at here is that works do matter. They cannot bring about salvation, but they are evidence of salvation. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? James is talking about someone who professes faith verbally. They say, I believe, but there's nothing to demonstrate any truth in that. They're empty words. They're hollow words. There is no evidence to support what they are saying. They're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. Remember, James is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And it's quite possible that some of the Jews in first century time had heard that works were not effective in bringing salvation, and therefore had made the leap to the idea that works are therefore not necessary at all. They say, well, if works can't bring salvation, and salvation is by grace through faith, then the works don't have any point. We don't have to do anything. We can live however we want. All we have to do is express faith in God, we will be saved, and then we can live however we want to live. But that isn't accurate. That's a purely intellectual acceptance of the facts of the Messiah. But see, James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, this really goes back to James chapter 1. If you remember back more than a month ago when we were in James chapter 1, verse 22, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. The idea when we look at that passage, remember, is it is not enough to read the word, to hear the word, even to study the word, if we do not live it out, if we not do anything with those words. Precisely because of the negative connotation that we see here of the word works, I think precisely because of the fear of coming across as saying that works have anything to do with salvation, we sometimes stumble over the word itself and miss what James is really getting at. See, I think because we have learned, those of us in the evangelical Protestant tradition have learned from childhood, if you've grown up in the church, that works do not bring salvation, that you cannot earn your works, that we therefore are reluctant to speak of works at all. But what James says here is really something beyond any attempt at earning or paying back salvation. The word works, where James says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It simply means a deed or an action that carries out an inner desire. The works that James is getting at here is simply an external manifestation of an internal transformation. When we accept Christ as Savior by faith, we are transformed from the inside, if that faith is sincere and genuine. And that inner transformation will manifest itself outwardly in how we live our lives. There is no work that we could ever do to earn salvation. Right? Paul, writing to Timothy, says salvation is by faith alone. He says, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he has saved you. God's mercy. There are no works that can warrant salvation. But see, the nature of mercy is such that when mercy is bestowed, it is undeserved. And there is nothing in the present or the future that could ever be done to deserve mercy in the past. And when Christ, through his mercy, sent his Son to die on the cross, to pay the sins for whoever would accept that gift, no one deserved that gift. No one ever can deserve that gift. And so when James here is talking about works, he is absolutely not by any stretch of the imagination suggesting that after salvation we must work for Christ to in some way pay back that gift, because we cannot. There would never be enough works that we could ever do that we would even come close to paying off the debt we owe to God for the gift of his Son. Indeed, the works that James is talking about, which we'll see as we go forward, indeed, the works that we have looked at in the preceding passages, think back just to last week as we talked about this idea of not showing preference or partiality. When we talked about the illustration that James uses of showing partiality to someone who is evidently rich and well-to-do and treating them differently than you do someone who is reeking and stinking and filthy and you want nothing to do with, in the natural, that is all of us. That happens naturally. There is no effort, no training, no practice that is required to prefer someone who is clean and rich and externally pleasing over someone who is filthy and dirty and unappealing. Naturally, we all will do that. The only way that we would do what James taught last week is when natural man begins to die and that internal transformation is manifested externally by self getting out of the way and God, through the Holy Spirit, working in us. What that means, therefore, is that the works that James is talking about here are in and of themselves a result of grace and mercy. Because we cannot do it in and of ourselves. Therefore, we can only do it through God's grace and mercy. Therefore, if anyone were to think that through works they could pay off the debt of salvation, they are so confused. It's really as if were the idea of someone who has maxed out their credit card and they want to pay off that debt by continuing to charge it on their credit card. The debt will continue to increase. See, the debt that we owe Christ for his grace and mercy continues to grow when, through our faith and yielding and transformation, we begin to act in a Christ-like way. Because that only happens because of Christ's grace and mercy. So James says, can that faith save him? That faith he's referring to here is a faith without works. Think about it maybe this way. It's a rather poor illustration, but hopefully it'll come close to getting across what James is getting at. If someone were to say, and I just picked something at random, I have no idea if there's any kayakers in here, but if someone were to say, I love kayaking, right? It's all they ever talk about. Whenever they have a free moment, they're talking about kayaking. They're online reading about kayaking. They're looking at all the latest and greatest developments in kayaks, and they've got all the gear, you know, you go to their garage and you look in there and they've got a kayak and a paddle and the wetsuit and whatever they may need. They've got the rack on top of their car. They subscribe to, you know, Kayak Digest or whatever it is that, you know, is the magazine du jour of those who are into kayaking. All of this stuff. And you get to the point where you're just like, man, would you quit with the kayaking already, okay? And then you find out, when you press them just a little bit, they've actually never gone kayaking. Would you not think that just a little strange? Would you not think, man, that guy has got some problems? All he ever talks about is how much he loves kayaking, and he's never even done it? It's kind of the idea, and like I say, kind of, it's a poor illustration, but it's kind of what James is getting at here. You would begin to doubt the legitimacy of that person's passion if you realize they have never actually gone kayaking. And James is getting at here when he says, can that faith save him? Is that it is reasonable to doubt the legitimacy of someone's faith if there is no external evidence of what they are professing with their mouth. When James says, can that faith save him? He is asking a question that demands a negative response. And James is not in any way undermining or diminishing the importance of faith. James believes wholeheartedly that salvation is only by faith. It is through grace, as a result of God's mercy. But what he is saying, is this kind of professed faith that is not evidenced by works is really the same kind of faith that he addressed that we looked at in the latter part of chapter 1, where he says, again, the idea of being a hearer only and not a doer. Then verses 15 and 16, James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's the same phrase, right, that he started this section with in verse 14. What good is it if you say you have faith, we don't have works? If you see someone who is freezing cold and starving to death and you say, be warm, useless, does no good whatsoever. In fact, if you saw someone do that, you would probably be thinking, what a jerk. Because it would do nothing. But James here is getting at the idea that if we say we have faith, we say we believe, we say we love God, but there's no proof, there's no evidence, it's as beneficial, it's as worthwhile, it's as real as this situation where you tell someone, be warm, think happy thoughts. It's not going to do them one lick of good. Abraham, James goes on later and talks about Abraham towards the end of this passage we read at, starting in verse 23. Abraham was declared righteous before God many years before he offered his son Isaac. It was not the offering of Isaac on the altar that made Abraham righteous. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice was a manifestation of the fact that he was already righteous because of his faith. It was a demonstration of the genuineness of that faith. John MacArthur has said it like this. He said, salvation is determined by faith alone and demonstrated by faithfulness to obey God's will alone. See, verse 22, James says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This refers to fulfilling something, this idea of bringing it to its conclusion or its end. Faith has not reached its end until it is demonstrated in faithful living. Faith that is not lived out is hollow faith. It's not real faith. It's an illusion. We could use many other examples, like I did with the kayaking, that we could all probably find some relation or reference to, but if you think about that, I think, again, you'll get the idea of what James is saying here. We might be really good at talking the talk. We might be really good at acting like we know what we're saying, what we're doing. We might come across as very impressive to other people until they look a little deeper, until someone is actually watching when the opportunity for faith to be demonstrated presents itself. And there is no evidence that what we say we believe is really in our lives. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, if you remember back to that passage, James is talking about the progression of sin. James said there in that passage, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Similarly, there is a progression of faith. See, faith comes as a gift from God. Salvation is by faith, through grace, we accept it. And then as we begin that yieldedness, that transformation, our mindset begins to change, right? Paul talks about being not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as that transformation takes place, it then begins to come evident, first probably in little ways, and then in greater ways, and then in literally supernatural ways that we could never in and of ourselves do or claim responsibility for. That's the progression of faith. Now, I want to take a little bit of an unusual approach here, and I want to go back to the beginning of this section, back to verse 14. You know, usually I start at the beginning of the section, I work all the way through, we get to the end, and we're done. But I want to go back to verse 14 for a minute, and I want to go through this passage one more time, because it's a very important passage. It's extremely important passage, and I cannot even do justice to it in one sermon, because it is, as I said, such a convoluted or misunderstood passage by so many people. But I want to go back through it and borrow from the outline of Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on this passage. He talks about three kinds of faith, only one of which is true saving faith. And I want to borrow his terms to go through this again. He says verses 14 through 17, what James is talking about here is dead faith. Dead faith. Wiersbe writes this. He says, wherever there is the true, you will find the counterfeit. And that is a fact. It's just as true today in the 21st century as it was in the first century. It was true in every century in between, and it will continue to be true for every century until Christ comes back. That when there is something that is true, there will also be something that is not true, that acts like or pretends that it is. The faith that is not true, this dead faith, is one that is words only. There's no evidence for it. There's no support to demonstrate that it is legitimate. Jesus himself, by the way, taught this same thing. So lest you are tempted to think that James is straying from the rest of Scripture, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you would see that Jesus teaches the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus right there is saying, not everyone who says they have faith, to borrow James's expression, will go to heaven. What he says in the rest of that verse is, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, is Jesus saying salvation is through works? No. But he's saying that real, genuine faith produces external manifestation of internal transformation. Dead faith, people with dead faith, they know all the things to say. They know all the Christianese to speak. They might have all the songs memorized. They might be able to quote scripture, chapter, and verse. They might look real impressive from an external standpoint, but they do not walk the walk. James illustrated this, again, as we saw here, with this person who is in need of food and clothing. And the person says wonderful, pious-sounding things, but they do absolutely nothing to assist that person. It would be worthless. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, John writes this, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's the same thing James is saying, right? He says, if you have the world's goods and you see someone in need, but you close your heart against him, you don't do anything about it, there's no evidence of faith there. The parable of the Good Samaritan gives us the same idea. It's probably one of the most well-known parables that Jesus tells. You read about it in Luke 10, and the priest and the Levite in that parable, they no doubt looked and sounded the parts of individuals who were very religious. And yet, in the moment, when it came time to test their faith, they failed. They did not help that man in need. Neither one of them did anything to help that man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. So verse 17, back in James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Because true faith can never be alone. Faith cannot be compartmentalized. We can't put it on a shelf. We can't just pull it out on Sunday morning or when we're around our church friends and then just let it be by itself the rest of the time and go about our lives doing whatever we want to do. Genuine saving faith produces good works, not because there's any good in and of the works, but because it is evidence of faith. Dead faith is purely intellectual. The second kind of faith that Wiersbe talks about is demonic faith. Demonic faith. Right, you look down to verse 19, verses 18 and 19. James says, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Throughout Scripture, we see that demons believe in the existence of God and recognize the deity of Christ. Whenever in the Gospels Jesus met demons while Jesus was on earth fulfilling his earthly ministry, whenever he encountered demons, they recognized him as the Son of God. They believe in the existence of a place of eternal punishment. You can see evidence for that in Luke 8. They recognize Jesus as judge. You can see evidence for that in Mark 5. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe. See, the way the ESV, which is what I'm reading from here, the way it reads is somewhat confusing, maybe a little bit awkward, because it says, you believe that God is one. But really, what it means is simply this. You believe there is one God? He says, you believe there is one God? Even the demons believe and shudder. So in the JWV, that's the Jason Watson version, James is saying here, you believe there's one God? Whoop-de-doo. Doesn't do anything for you. Because even the demons believe. Even the minions of Satan believe that there is one God. And they shudder. Or they tremble, depending on your translation. So whereas that dead faith was intellectual only, demonic faith is not only intellectual, it's also emotional. The demons recognize that God is judge and that there is punishment coming, but it still does not result in their genuine faith. They still persist in their demonic activity because this faith of saying, I believe there is one God, is not sufficient in and of itself. Wiersbe said it this way, he said, a person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and still be lost forever. See, that is possible because even though it seems difficult perhaps to wrap our minds around, it is entirely feasible for someone to believe something is true and still refuse to accept it. You can believe something is true and still refuse to accept it. But the final kind of faith that James talks about in this passage is what Warren Wiersbe calls dynamic faith. Wiersbe says the whole person plays a part in true saving faith. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires the truth, and the will acts upon the truth. This kind of faith is not a one-and-done deal. It's not only an expression of belief, right? As James says in verse 14, what good is it if you say you have faith? So it's not only an expression of belief, but it's a transformational faith that results in outward manifestation. It is, again, if you go back to a couple months ago, I'm talking about hearing and doing, it's the difference between a runner and running. Someone can run without being a runner. Dynamic faith is lived out moment by moment, day by day. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, I want to take you there specifically to point out that there is no contradiction between what James is saying and what Paul said. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes this, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's pretty strong. Go just a couple of verses later to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Go to Galatians. Go back a couple books to Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes this. Says, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." What does he mean, remember the poor? He means that there needs to be evidence. We looked at that last week. There needs to be evidence of faith in a lived out kind of way. Jesus, by the way, said this also. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What Jesus is saying there, if you want to just rephrase it, is it is not enough just to love me. Because when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he's not saying, "If you love me, you'll follow the law." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "If you love me, you will be transformed and you will do what I am asking you to do." So here's the rub, right? Here's the most important thing I think that we need to grasp. Works, I want to be absolutely 100% clear on this. Works are not meritorious or salvific in any way. There is no work that anyone can do to warrant or deserve salvation. Francis Schaeffer put it like this. He said, "How many finite buckets of good works would it take to fill the infinite gulf that exists between God and us because of our sin?" The answer, of course, is beyond infinity. There would never be enough. Nothing that is finite, which we all are, could ever fill something that is infinite, which is the gap between God and us. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Two good works. Some may see this as an either-or proposition, but it isn't. Some may ask something like, "Am I saved just by believing in Jesus, or do I have to believe in Jesus and do certain things?" But that's really the wrong questions to ask. Because the answer is you are saved just by believing in Jesus. When you accept Christ through faith, you are saved, if it's a genuine saving faith. But when you do that, you will do certain things. See, it's not that I am saved by believing in Jesus and doing certain things. That isn't the point. The "and doing certain things" doesn't contribute to salvation. But the doing certain things comes as a result of salvation. Romans 12 is all about that, by the way. If you want to read something this afternoon or this week, I'd encourage you to read Romans chapter 12. It's all about what we're talking about here. The idea of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God, which Romans 12 talks about at the beginning of that chapter, means doing certain things. In closing, there's a couple of rather pithy sayings I want to leave you with, because I think they may wrap up in a very succinct way kind of what we're getting at here. Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, "Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words." That means the way we live our lives should evidence our faith in Christ, even if no one ever hears us say we have faith in Christ. D.L. Moody put it this way. He said, "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." Same idea that Francis was getting at. The way we live our lives should be a testimony to an unbelieving world. And when I was growing up, I remember more than once hearing a preacher or an evangelist say it this way: "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" It's a rather sobering thought. If someone were to actually try to prove that you're a Christian, Would there be any external evidence they could present? None of these expressions are advocating workspace salvation. All of them are echoing the dual truth of genuine salvation, that is, by faith alone, but it will produce external evidence of that internal faith. Salvation will transform us from within, and it will produce a visible manifestation of that faith. Let's pray. Father, we've looked this morning at a passage that for centuries has presented confusion and consternation for many. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that I have had handled it and presented it accurately and clearly. And if there's anything that I said this morning that will contribute to anyone's confusion, I pray that you will erase that from their mind. My hope, though, this morning is that your word has gone forth faithfully and accurately, and that each of us here will take it and meditate on it and think about this day and this week and in the weeks ahead, indeed for the rest of our lives, that we will think about whether or not we are showing evidence of a faith that we profess to have. And if we're not, then I would pray that we would first resolve that issue, that we would examine our hearts and determine, do we genuinely believe that Christ is the only way to heaven, and have we accepted that free gift of salvation? And once we're sure that we have, I ask that we would examine our lives and determine why there is no evidence of our faith. What do we need to do to get out of the way? How do we need to die to self and yield to your Holy Spirit in our lives so that the faith we profess with our mouths will be evidenced in our lives? And Lord, we know we cannot do it on our own. I pray that none of us will ever be tempted to think that in and of ourselves we can do anything for you or that will show your love. But I pray it just as fervently that we will allow your Spirit to work through us, allow you to work through us so that you, through us, will be evidenced, that we might be reflectors of your glory, and that through the way that we live our lives, others will recognize their own need for salvation. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.